today we're in Psalm 7, is where we picked it up. We'll wrap up Psalm 7. We begin in verse 14. We'll go through Psalm 8, 9, and maybe get into 10. We'll see. But I'll pray. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is true. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. David writes in Psalm 7, verse 14, "Behold, the wicked travails with iniquity, conceives trouble, and brings forth falsehood." It says that the wicked travails with iniquity, and the wicked also conceives trouble. Wicked people conceive trouble. Wicked people conceive sin. And what that means is that they plan it. It's a process with them. They plan sin. And, you know, it's one thing to fall into sin. Everybody falls into sin. But it is much worse to premeditate on sin, plan it, and then commit it. Especially if that is the course of one's life. That's a different story. And I know some people think, well, sin is sin, it doesn't matter to God. But it does matter to God. You can check it out in the Bible. And when he gave the law in the Old Testament, he made a clear distinction between sins that were premeditated and, well, I don't want to say accidental sin, I can't think of the word, premeditated sin, sins of ignorance, I guess, that would be a good way to put it. But he does make a distinction, and I think there's a distinction here too. Verse 15, still talking about the wicked, "He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." And what that is talking about is the law of reciprocation. In other words, the law of sowing and reaping. And that is a very real law that God has built right into his creation, the law of sowing and reaping. And you see it all across the board in all of God's creation. If you plant tomatoes, you're going to get tomatoes back. You know, and if you plant oranges, you're going to get an orange tree. You reap what you sow, and it's true in the spiritual realm as well. It is a very real law. And that's why God warns about, you know, doing certain things, like right here. And I think the good warning would be, before anyone does anything or says anything to hurt someone else, they would be wise to ask themselves this question: would I like somebody to do to me what I'm about to do to somebody else? Would I like somebody to say to me or treat me the way I'm about to treat someone else? Because if the answer is no, then they better not do it, because somehow, some way, they will experience the same thing at some time. It is the law of sowing and reaping. It eventually catches up. So anyway, David went through a lot of things in this prayer, and then we come to verse 17, the final verse. He says, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And so David says, I'm thanking God, because he does things the right way. And he had gone through a lot of things in this song, a lot of different things, some of them not good. But as we've seen in previous psalms, so often David begins these prayers, which the psalms are, he begins them with despair and talking about his troubles, but by the time he's done, he is rejoicing in God. And that's the power of prayer. Prayer doesn't always change our circumstances, but it always changes us. And we see that with his prayers. Now we get into Psalm 8. I think this is a great psalm, by the way. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." We'll stop right there for a second. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In other words, Lord, everyone knows how great you are just by looking at all the things that you have created. Hello.
Wow.
We're in Psalm 8. Everybody knows how great you are by looking at all the things that you have created. And that goes along with what Scripture says. In the Bible says that creation declares the glory of God. Creation declares the glory of God, and it does. The more you find out about God's creation, if you have a heart for God, the more you're going to be impressed with God. Especially outer space, to me, but every part of creation, the animal world, the microscopic world. But when, you know, the creation does declare the glory of God, and it is true. But notice something else that it says here in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. So as glorious as God's creation is, and it is glorious, and it does point to him being powerful and wise, as glorious as his creation is, notice his supreme glory is far above the heavens. That's where his supreme glory is. It's far above the furthest galaxy. So, you know, we can look at the universe, and we can send space probes, and we can find out how massive the universe is, and how complicated, and yet how orderly everything is, and it all points to the glory of God, and we're amazed at God from looking at that, but really we haven't seen anything yet. God's real glory, his supreme glory, doesn't even come into focus until we get beyond the farthest galaxy and we get up into heaven. I mean, that's where you're going to really see God's glory in full bloom. So, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouth of babes and infants. You can listen to a college-educated skeptic with all sorts of degrees behind their name. You can listen to somebody like that talk about God for hours, and after listening to them, you realize he never said a thing. Never said a thing. And you contrast that. Just listen to a little child. Listen to a little child use simple one-syllable words to talk about the God that he or she knows is real. And you're going to hear some profound things, something that goes far beyond anything that a skeptical professor could even come up with. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Now, the multiplied billions of galaxies. You know, the Milky Way is one galaxy. Multiplied billions of stars in this one Milky Way galaxy. I should say, there's Milky Way is one galaxy, and there's multiplied billions of galaxies in the universe. Multiplied billions of galaxies in the universe, each one of those galaxies containing trillions of stars. Most of those stars bigger than our sun. That is mind-boggling, isn't it? God created all of those things in one moment of time with his spoken word on day 4. And I like how God puts it here. The amazing thing to me, they were just the finger work of God. That's how they were. He says, hi, Anna. That's okay. We're in Psalm 8. He says that they are the work of his fingers. The work of his fingers. You know, that's like God saying simple stuff. Yeah, billions of galaxies with trillions of stars, simple stuff, just finger work, that's all it was. You know, like this, and it was done. That's how big God is. That's how powerful he is. And like I've said in the past, I think it's great to explore outer space because you just get an idea of how wonderful God is, but it sure is a waste of time to explore outer space to try to find the origin of the universe, especially since God already told us he did it. Like right here, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? In other words, God, when I think about your universe, and you know what? When David wrote this, you know how many stars are visible to the naked eye? Maybe 5,000 or 6,000. You go out in the country at night, on a bright or clear night, at the most, if you got 20/20 vision, you might see 5,000 or 6,000 stars. They had no idea. They had no idea how big the universe was. But we do. And so David, even with knowing that there are only, or believing that there was only 5,000 or 6,000 stars, he says, how can you notice us? How much more would we say that? How can you notice us? We are so small compared to the size of this universe, and even to the size of some of those heavenly objects, which are so massive compared to our sun. There's one star, Epsilon. If I remember right, if that star Epsilon is the largest known star to mankind, if that thing was hollow, you could put 200,000 of our suns inside of that one star. Just think of that. And God made it. And no wonder he says, how can you notice us? And that's a good question. I mean, little Earth, a little blue planet, tiny little thing, not even a speck on the scale of the universe. It's like noticing a little grain of sand when you're standing next to the Grand Canyon. That doesn't make sense. How can you pay attention to that one little grain of sand? Doesn't make sense until you understand that the Bible says we have been made in the image and the likeness of God. And then it becomes clear why God notices this little blue speck. And so, even though the Earth is not the center of the universe, physically speaking, it is the center of the universe as far as God is concerned. Verse 5, speaking of man, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Some of your translations may say, you have made him a little lower than God. And that is an alternate translation from some manuscript. You have made man a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And I want to go with that for a few seconds, because I think there's an important point that can be talked about here. God has made man a little lower than God. We are not gods. And I know none of you believe that we are gods, but you'd be surprised how many people think that we are gods. And I'm even talking about Christian, or people who, you know, Christian so-called denominations that are saying we are gods. We are not gods, never have been God, never will be a God. You know, it doesn't matter how many New Agers believe it and talk about it. We are not gods, never will be. It doesn't matter. You know how many times the Mormons say if you're good enough, you're going to be a God someday and you're going to have your own planet to rule over. Not going to happen. And unfortunately, the Word of Faith people, some Pentecostals, teach that because God created us in his image and his likeness, we have to be a God. We're gods. And they promote that now, some of them do. And it's becoming mainstream even among some of those groups. But it's just simply not true. And we are not gods, never will be gods. And, you know, there are those who say, yeah, that's right. Sin has made us lower than God. So we have to work our way back up to that status. New Agers will say, we have to work our way back up, you know, through meditation or through doing good deeds or something like that. But that simply isn't true either. Sin did not make us lower than God. God made us lower than God. And people can chant for 1,000 years and they can contemplate nothing for 1,000 years and they can do all sorts of good work. They're still going to be lower than God. And that doesn't mean that God did not give us an exalted position as people. He has. Look at verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Stop right there for a second. So, no, we're not gods, but God gave man a very exalted position in his creation. God made man the ruler of this planet and everything on it when he created Adam. He gave man total dominion over everything on this planet. So I would expect that Adam and Eve, if they were to remain sinless, they never would have had to worry about ants at their picnic, because they could have just said, get out of here, and the ants would have left. Or, you know, if you wanted to shake hands with a lion, they suppose you could just call him over there and say, sit, and he would shake hands. Have dominion over all the animals and over all creation. Maybe he could even control weather. I don't know, but that's the way God created it to be in the beginning. But look at verse 6 again. Excuse me. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Everything on earth was designed by God to submit to the authority of man before man sinned. But after man sinned, nature rebelled. You know what happened? After man rebelled against the authority of God, nature rebelled against the authority of man. Now, God did not remove that principle that man was to have authority and dominion over the planet. Man still does, except nature is rebelling, which means it's a lot harder. You know, whereas Adam may have could have called the lion over to him and said, sit and give me your paw, and he would have done it. Now you have to have lion tamers. You can still subdue animals, but it's a lot harder. That's why you have to train your dog to sit and stay and lay down and roll over and be good and all that kind of stuff. And that's why a cowboy must bust a bronco before he can use it as a horse. You can still get dominion over the things of this world, but it takes a lot of work, and it's rebellion all the way. Sort of like man rebelling against God all the way. See how that worked? Verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so he finishes this psalm, this prayer, the way he started, and that's by thinking about and being blessed by the greatness of God. So again, he covered a lot of things in this prayer too. Talked about a lot of things, prayed a lot of things, but he came back to the greatness of God, and that's how he wrapped it up. And I think there's a good lesson there for us, a good principle to live by. No matter what else we must deal with, and we all have to deal with a lot of things, pleasant and unpleasant, and no matter what else we have to think about, we should always come back to the greatness of God. We should always go full circle and come back to that, like David did. Psalm 9. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. Stop right there for a second. So he starts this one out with prayer, and he gives us a good example to follow. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I think I mentioned this last week. If you want to lift your spirit, just start listing all the wonderful things that God has made and done, continues to do, and will do in the future. Just begin to list those things. Take some time and begin to list them, and begin to praise God for all of those things. That'll lift your spirit. I would say this, it is impossible to stay depressed when a person perseveres in doing that. It is impossible to have bitterness when a person does that. When you start listing the things that God has done, is doing, and will do, and all the things that he has made, and all of his good characteristics, it's pretty tough to stay down. And so I will praise you, Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works, verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. There's something else here. Notice the connection between songs, holy songs, and being glad. There's a real connection there too. Music is very important. It's another way to lift your spirit. Sing a hymn, sing a praise chorus to God. Holy music is the equivalent of a spiritual barbell. It strengthens our spirits. It's like listing the characteristics of God and the things that he has done. Same thing. Especially, I like, you know, the newer choruses, they're fun and everything, but, you know, the old hymns, some of which that we sing on Sunday, you know, the writers of those hymns, they really had great theology. They knew God. You can tell by the words. There's nothing superficial about those old hymns, and they're very lofty. And you can't help but think about God's greatness. And again, there's a connection between that and being glad as a Christian. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. David gives God the credit here. He says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. He's focused on God. And I think it's very important to follow David's example here. He gave God all the credit for his success or any success that he might have in the future against any obstacle or any enemy that might be in his life. He makes it clear that it is the presence of God that is responsible for any victories that he will have. And it's the same with us. It's the presence of God in our life that is responsible for any victories that we may have in any area of our life. Verse 4. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. Two things are a sure bet. For you have maintained my right and my cause, he says. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. Two things are a sure bet. Number one, your righteous behavior, your righteous attitude is going to be opposed by bad people. That's the first thing. That's a sure bet. You're going to be opposed by bad people. You're going to rub people the wrong way if they don't care about God and they don't like righteousness. That's one thing. The second thing, your righteousness is going to be defended by God. Sooner or later, it will be. In the end, you will be glad that you stood for truth and righteousness. It may not show up right away. There may be some bumps along the road, but in the end, you're going to be glad that you did, no matter what it might cost you in this life. Verse 4, verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Boy, don't miss something in verse 5 here. Something about the character of God. Look at this again. It says, you have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. One thing about God, He always rebukes before He destroys. Always. He always rebukes, He always warns before He destroys. God never comes along and blindsides some sin. He just doesn't operate that way. There are warnings in His Word, and He is generally very patient when He warns people. Through His Word, through their guilty conscience, whatever, God always rebukes before He destroys. You can see that throughout the Old Testament. He gave the Canaanites, who the Israelites dispossessed the land from, He gave them 400 years to repent. You know, that's plenty of time. Look at Pharaoh. Sure, he killed the firstborn of Pharaoh, but you know, the first thing that Moses said the first time he went to Pharaoh, he said, thus says the Lord, let my people go. If you don't, I'm going to kill your firstborn, says God. Maybe Pharaoh didn't believe him, but God warned him. And then not only did God warn him, He also fired 9 warning shots. The 9 plagues that followed preceded that 10th plague. So God always rebukes before He destroys. Of course, if the wicked will not accept His correction and His warning, well then God has no choice to destroy them, and He will, because He is just. But He is very gracious in His warnings. Verse 6. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. He says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. But He's talking to all of His enemies and all of God's enemies and all of the enemies of God's people, and He says, your destructions are finished forever. It's such a sure thing that that's going to happen that He speaks as if it's already a done deal. Enemy of God, enemy of God's people, your destructions are finished forever. And that's true for all of our enemies and all of God's enemies, even the greatest enemy. And you know, the greatest enemy that the Bible says we have is death. That has been destroyed forever. After the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, death's ability to destroy was itself destroyed. That's why, for those of us who know Christ, death, I suppose we could look at it as an enemy, but it's lost its teeth. Because when death takes us, it's going to be a step up. A tremendous step up for Christians. And in the end, after we're raised, death won't even be an issue anymore. You know, someday if we ever meet, you know, in eternity, a couple 100,000 years from now, we might start talking about death and some of the stuff we looked at in the Bible, and death is going to be just a distant memory to us. It's going to be a distant memory. It's lost its teeth, like all of God's enemies will. Verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. The Lord has endured forever, and He will. As opposed to His enemies. In contrast to His enemy, God goes on forever and ever. We all know God has always existed. We all know God will always exist. And He will always be in charge. Which is great news. His enduring dominion is great news for those of us who put our trust in Him. But it's horrible news for those who oppose Him. Because it means they will never succeed. Because God isn't changing and He's not going anywhere. And He's always going to be in charge. So the most foolish thing in the world is for people not to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and take their refuge in God, because God's not changing His mind about anything. Verse 8. Here it is. He shall judge the world in righteousness He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. That is so refreshing. What also is refreshing is the fact that we have Jesus as our Savior. Because if He judged us in righteousness and gave us what we had coming, we'd all be in big trouble. But we're going to be, you know, saved by the grace of God and the mercy that's in Jesus Christ. And yet, verse 8, still, there's something that's really wholesome about it to me. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. And what I like about this is that it is such a contrast to the way things are so often in the world. You work at a place, you probably have worked at a place in the past, where things were not done fairly. Things were not done on the basis of fairness. There was favoritism involved. You know, at work, a lot of times that happens, or in school, favoritism is there sometimes. Things just aren't always fair the way they should be. But verse 8 makes it clear that favoritism will not be an issue on Judgment Day. There will be no plea bargain. No plea bargain will be accepted on Judgment Day. Tears will not help on Judgment Day. Prayers will not help on Judgment Day. Excuses will not help. And it will be too late for repentance. God will judge people on that day in uprightness. And He will judge the world in righteousness. That's where you know, everybody's going to get a square deal. And that's one reason for eternity, is to make right the things that were not right and fair in this life. Verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. You can't use God as a refuge unless you trust Him. And trusting God means getting rid of our own agenda completely and just simply putting God first and trusting Him and saying, God, whatever you want. There's no other way to take refuge in Him. There's no other way to have peace in Him. But the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. God is a great place for safety in hard times. You know, you think about a refuge. A refuge does not make the threat go away. If you're in a war zone, you can go in a bunker, you can go in a foxhole. That does not make the bullets go away or the bombs go away, but it might protect you. If there's a tornado coming down the road, you can crawl in your basement. It doesn't make the tornado go away, but it does keep that threat from destroying you. And God is our refuge. He may not cause our problems to disappear, but He promises to protect us through our problems and get us through them. And somehow, some way, if He allows them, He's going to use them for good. And that's part of trusting in Him too, recognizing that that is true. 10. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. In Scripture, whenever you see the words your name or the name of someone, in Scripture that refers not just to their title, but it refers to the entire person. And so what they're talking about here is really knowing God. And what he is saying is the more you know God, the easier it will be for you to trust God. The more you know Him, the easier it is to trust Him. And that brings peace. And so I say, people do not lack peace because they have trouble. People do not lack peace because they lost their job or because they don't feel good or because they're out of money or something like that. That's not the reason for lacking peace. People do not lack peace because they have trouble. People lack peace because they're not as close to God as they should be, and they're not trusting Him like they should. That's what it boils down to in every single case. And I've been there. And I think we've all been there. We all get there in those moments where our focus is on us or on our problems or the challenges, the unknown, and we take our eyes off God. And we quit trusting Him, and what immediately moves in? Worry. Every single time. Verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. In other words, he says, tell God's stories. Tell God's stories to people. And that's the sort of thing that pleases God an awful lot. When we talk about Him, whether it's a Bible study or anywhere, when you talk about God, Book of Malachi talks about the fact that he heard a couple of guys talking about him, and he wrote that down in his book. Just the fact that they were talking about him. He wrote it down. He says they're not going to lose their reward. Tell God stories. That's something that really pleases God. Verse 12. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. In other words, God keeps track of every bit of grief that you might experience unjustly at the hands of somebody who is not good. And he will track down those who are responsible for it. God does not ignore the cries of those who suffer unjustly. 13. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. You know, if God delivers us from any trouble, even trouble that we, you know, didn't necessarily do something specific to bring it upon ourselves, if God delivers us from any trouble, it's only because he has mercy on us. Which is why he says, have mercy on me, O Lord. And then he starts telling God what he wants. But it's always predicated upon God's mercy. God delivers us from any trouble, it's only because he has mercy on us. That's because, as a sinner, anything better than hell is God's mercy. Because that, ultimately, is what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. And no matter what else we may have or may not have, no matter what God may give us or not give us in the future as a Christian, we have the big thing, and that is salvation. That's the big thing. And so if God never gives me anything else, nothing, for the rest of my life, I can still rejoice, and so can you, in his salvation, like the writer of Psalms. You can always rejoice in his salvation. And really, when you're laying on your deathbed, that's the only thing that's going to matter. Who cares about anything else at that point? You know, who cares where we lived, or what we ate for supper, or what kind of car we drove, or if our car broke down? When we're laying on our deathbed, the only thing that's going to matter is, can we rejoice in the salvation that Jesus brought us? That's the big thing. And we can all rejoice in that. You know, we're not going to hell. That's huge. And so he rejoiced in that. And I didn't get as far as I wanted to, and I never do. But we're going to stop right here, and we'll pick it up in verse 15 next time. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Lord, for everybody in this room and all that we care about, I pray for our greatest physical, financial, spiritual, whatever other kind of need we may have and those that we care about. I pray that you protect us, body, soul, and spirit. I pray that you make us fruitful servants of Jesus Christ for your glory and supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.